Well, good morning. And once again, welcome to our special patriotic service today. Pastor Jay could not be with us. He's in Ohio with his wife Pam visiting his son Eric and their daughter-in-law Kara. But I know if Pastor Jay were with us today, he would strongly encourage you, if not insist, that tomorrow, as part of your Memorial Day celebration, that you not only take the time to do some work around the house and maybe do a cookout with family members or friends, but that you would find a Memorial Day parade and stand and salute and honor your veterans. And so I want to encourage you to do the same thing as well. If you have your bulletin, there on the inside cover is a brief outline of today's message. So I encourage you to turn there. And on the screen behind me is a picture of the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is the formal statement written by Thomas Jefferson, adopted on July 4, 1776 by the Second Continental Congress, declaring the 13 American colonies free and independent of Great Britain. If you're not familiar with the events that led up to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, here's just a brief summary. When armed conflict between bands of American colonists and British soldiers began in April of 1775. The Americans were fighting only for their rights as subjects to the British crown. But by the following summer, the Revolutionary War, full in swing, the movement for independence from Britain had grown, and the delegates from the Continental Congress were now faced with a vote. So in mid-June 1776, a five-man committee was charged with drafting a formal statement outlining the colony's intentions. And this five-man committee included men such as Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Benjamin Franklin. The Declaration of Independence consists of five parts: the introduction, the preamble, the indictment of King George III, the denunciation of the British government, and the conclusion. But probably the section that is most familiar to us today would be the first sentence of the preamble, which says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And the preamble has been said to contain the most potent and consequential words in American history. So as I was thinking about the patriotic service today and what I was going to share with you this morning, my thoughts and my attention were drawn to the Declaration of Independence. But also, I was thinking about our relationship with God, or man's relationship with God as well. And I decided that I wanted to communicate to you my declaration of dependence. My declaration of dependence. Because you understand that while the Declaration of Independence was necessary for the 13 colonies to separate from Great Britain and establish the United States as a nation, it would be a grave mistake for any of us to try to live our lives independent of God. To depend on someone or something is to rely on it for support or aid. Now, can you think of a time in your life when you were completely dependent upon somebody else for your well-being? Obviously, the first thing that should come to mind is when you were a baby or when you were an infant, right? You were helpless. You couldn't do anything. You were dependent upon your parents or your primary caregiver to wash you, to change you, to feed you, to make sure that you had clothes and shelter. You couldn't do any of that yourself. You were completely dependent upon your parents to do that for you. But later in life, maybe you found yourself in a position such as myself, where I had to choose whether or not I would depend on somebody else to help me. And that became very clear in November of 2015 when my wife, Kathy, was diagnosed with breast cancer. We knew immediately that we were going to need to depend on others to get through that season of our life. We had to depend on the doctors, how to move forward with this diagnosis. We had to depend on family members to be there for us after her surgery. We depended on you, our church family, to provide meals and to help in significant ways. And as Christians, we won't be able to successfully navigate life or to live life independent of God. We must learn to rely on Him for everything, absolutely everything in our life. And there's a great passage of Scripture in the book of Acts that will help us to see that a little bit more clearly. So I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, that can be found on page 772 of the Pew Bibles. Because I want you to be interacting with the text today, there won't be any slides with the verses on it. So I do want you to have a Bible in front of you, whether your own or one of the Pew Bibles. Turn to page 772 in the Pew Bible, Acts chapter 17. Now we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 34 today, but before we do, let me just give you a context. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and while in Berea, some Jews from Thessalonica who had recently heard Paul preach, they came to Berea. But they came not with good intentions. They came to stir up the crowds against Paul because they were jealous of his message and they disagreed with what he was teaching. So because of this, the believers in Berea sent Paul on to Athens, while his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, they remained behind in Berea. And in Athens, as was Paul's custom, whenever he entered a new city, he found the synagogue where the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks would worship. And he went there on a Saturday, and he began to preach the gospel to them. And a group of Greek philosophers caught wind that Paul was in town, and he was teaching some new ideas that they weren't familiar with. So being philosophers, they were always open to hear and debating new ideas. So they invited Paul to a meeting of the Areopagus, a group of aristocrats who were advisors to the king. And so that's where we're going to pick up the account in the book of Acts. But before we look at the first passage together, let me just make a couple statements about where we're going. First of all, I call this my declaration of dependence, but I don't want you to think that this is, I only have myself in mind here. When I say I'm speaking of myself as a representative of the human race. I believe that the things that we're going to be looking at today should be the declaration of every single one of us. And second of all, I wanted you to know the approach that we're going to take. And I want you to, again, consider the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, which again begins with these words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, and then certain things to follow that. And so as we talk about the Declaration of Dependence, I want to begin with, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And we're going to consider four key truths today. The first is this: there is only one true God. There is only one true God. We see that in verses 22 through 25. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. One true God. The people of Athens were religious. They were very religious. Their city was full of idols. In verse 16, Paul says that he was greatly distressed to see the number of idols that were in this city. These idols were objects of worship to the Athenians. And so when Paul pointed out the altar with the inscription to the unknown God, he was communicating that there's only one God who is worthy of our worship, and you don't even know who he is. You're not even aware of who this God is. But I want to tell you who it is. In so many words, Paul says it's the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to be God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons in one. This is the one true God. All other gods are just false gods. They're false idols. And then he goes on in verses 24 and 25 to describe this true God to them. He says again in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. God, the one true God, is the creator of this universe. Secondly, he is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So God is the creator and he is the sovereign Lord. Do you understand that most of our founding fathers did not believe in this God? Most of our founding fathers were deists. That means that they believe that there is a personal God who created the world, but then he left us to our own to figure out how to make things work. He went on to create other worlds and other universes and do other things. But he has no influence. He has no interaction with his creation in this world. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that God is sovereign over his creation. He's Lord over his creation. He has control over everything that he has made. And then lastly, Paul tells us that this one true God is self-sufficient. Look again at verses 24 and 25. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. That's because he's a self-sufficient God. The people of Athens, they made temples to their gods, and they would come and they would bring sacrifices. You know why they would do that? To feed the gods, because they were hungry. And they were hoping that if they fed their gods, that their gods would look favor on them and then come and do the things that they were asking them to do. And Paul is saying, these false gods that you're worshiping, the true God's not like that at all. Yes, he had asked the people of Israel to come and sacrifice, but it wasn't because he was hungry. There were other reasons for that, to present these animal sacrifices. God isn't dependent upon us for anything. He self-exists. He's self-existent. He exists within himself alone. And as I was thinking about and meditating on this part of our passage, a couple things just jumped right out at me. And the first is this: the God of the Bible, he's God. I'm not. I am not God. There are many people in this world that think they're God. At least they live that way. They expect everyone and everything, right, to succumb to their demands. That they see themselves as gods who are in control of their lives and other people's lives. But we're not God. I'm reminded of that as I consider the attributes of God. God is immortal. I'm perishing. I was at a birthday party this last Saturday for somebody in our church, and after we ate, a bunch of us, old and young alike, decided to play some frisbee football. Okay, so we're out there playing frisbee football, and I can't tell you, it's not even 5 minutes into the game and I'm bent over huffing and puffing, sucking wind, while all these younger guys are running by me scoring touchdowns. The guys I should have been covering, but I couldn't keep up with anymore, right? And it reminded me I'm not the young guy I used to be. I can't do the things that I used to do before, at least not as well. And it reminds me that I'm aging and I'm slowly deteriorating, and that death is awaiting me somewhere down the future. But God is immortal. He does not deteriorate. He will never die. God is all wise, and I am ignorant. I'm reminded of that as I consider individuals within my family that I care very much about, and they're going through some difficult times, and they come to me for help. And to be honest, there are many times I don't have any answers for them. No answers that will get them through this in the way that they're looking for, or how questions about how are all these things going to play out, how are they going to work out. I don't have the answers to that. I'm ignorant. But God is wise. He knows and all the details of our lives. God is all-powerful. I am weak. In 2006, I had back surgery, and it drastically changed my life forever going forward. I can't jog anymore. I can't ride a bike. I can't lift heavy objects like I used to do. If I follow those rules, I'm in pretty good health. But every once in a while, I can throw my back out and find myself flat on the floor. And it just is a constant reminder of how weak I am. But God is all-powerful. The other thing that stuck out to me as I looked at this part of the passage was it does matter who or what we worship. It matters who or what we worship. The gods that the Athenians worship couldn't help them because they didn't exist. Do you understand that there are many religions in this world that worship false gods, and none of those gods can help them because they don't exist? Muslims worship Allah. Allah cannot help his subjects. Allah doesn't exist. Hindus worship I don't know the specific name of the god that Hindus worship, but that god doesn't exist. The god that Mormons worship, the god that Jehovah Witnesses worship, are gods that do not exist, and those gods cannot help their subjects. Only the one true God, the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is able to help us in times of need. Here's another self-evident truth that I want us to consider. I am dependent upon God for my very life and breath. Look at verses 25 to 28. Paul says, he's continuing his message to the Areopagus. He says, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and some of your own poets have said we are his offspring." And so a couple things here. We see in verse 26, from one man he made all the nations. And think of nations here not as those with physical boundaries, but think of people groups. God made every single people group that has ever existed on this earth. And God determined when in human history each person would be born and in what part of the world he or she would be born. I think that's what Paul is communicating when he says he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God determines when in human history each one of us is going to be born and where in this world we are going to be born. Have you ever thought about what it would have been like to live in another time of human history, to have been born? How about let's go back 250 years thereabouts to the time that we started the message talking about, the time of the Revolutionary War. And imagine how different it would have been if you were part of the American colonists. We hadn't even been had this country established as a nation yet. We're at war with Great Britain. What if you would have been born during that time? There's many times I'm like, God, why did you allow me to be born as a citizen of the United States, still the most privileged nation in the world? I could have been born in Chad, Africa. I could have been born in the Middle East with a predominantly Muslim faith that persecutes Christians. Why did you allow me to be born in this time and in this country? I don't have the answers to all that other than I know and I'm confident that I owe my existence to God. I also know that my life today is sustained by God. That's what Paul is saying again in verse 25, that he gives everyone life and breath and everything else, and he quotes a philosopher that the Athenians would have known in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. What Paul is saying is, none of us could breathe another breath unless God allowed us to. God is the one who determines the number of days that we're going to live on this earth and the manner in which we are going to die. God is in control of that. God determines that. And so the last thing here that is very clear is the purpose for which God has created us, and the purpose for which he allows us to continue to live our lives on this earth. We see that in verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Whether you know it or not, whether you are willing to acknowledge it or not, the reason that you are here today, not just in this room listening to this message, but why you exist on this earth today is because God wants to have a relationship with you. That's why he allowed you to be born, because he wants you to know him. He wants you to walk with him all of your days and to center your life around him. That is why you're here. So a couple things that just stood out to me. I am dependent upon God for my existence, whether I'm aware of that or not. Now, you would agree with me that human beings are dependent upon clean air for survival, right? And when air is polluted, then our lives are taken from us. And I just read an article this last week. The new cars that are keyless cars that have those buttons that start the engine, there have been more deaths due to carbon monoxide poisoning because of those cars, because people aren't thinking about the air being polluted because they don't have to turn their key off. And they're sitting in garages with the doors closed, and they're suffocating. They're dying. And they're not even aware of it, right? Because they're not even, they're dependent upon this clean air for their survival, whether they're aware of it or not. And the same thing is true of our relationship with God. We are dependent upon him for our very existence, whether we are aware of that or whether we are willing to acknowledge it. It doesn't change the facts. It doesn't change the reality. The other thing I was thinking about is that knowing that God is the one who determines the number of days that we have on this earth may make us fear God. Like, is he sitting in heaven on his throne saying, zap, you're gone today, zap, you're gone today, you know, just arbitrarily, just wiping people out at his whim, right? God's not like that. We know that from the scriptures, the kind of character that the one true God has. There's a reason for every single thing that he does. Everything that he does is part of his overall sovereign plan for this world. And we can trust that he will relate to his creation in ways that are just, in ways that are right. And to live independent of God is to fail to achieve our life purpose. To live independent of God is to fail to achieve our life purpose. Again, we were created to walk with God every moment of our life. We should start today with a prayer. God, today I want to honor you. Today I want to please you with my life. And then we get up and we should open up his word and see how he wants us to live our life that day, to give us a biblical perspective on life and on him and on ourselves. And then we should jump in the car and we should put on some Christian music and worship him on the way to work. And when we find ourselves in difficult situations at work and we don't know what to do, we should offer up what I call a breath prayer and just say, God, help me. I have no clue what to do right now, but I need your help. If we have opportunities to interact with other coworkers, we should be willing to just look for opportunities to share how God has been faithful and good to us. And we should meditate on his goodness to us as often as we can. We should be willing to take time during the week to fellowship or spend time with other believers so we can encourage one another in the things of God. We should come together for times of corporate worship just like this and look for intentional opportunities to serve other people in Jesus' name. That's what it means to center our lives upon Jesus Christ. But many people in this world, I want to suggest most people in this world, don't live that way at all. They live their lives independent of God. I don't need him. I don't need any of this. I'm doing just fine. Thank you. But I want to suggest to you that those who come to the end of their lives having lived it independent of God, no matter what else that they've accomplished, it's been a wasted life. A wasted life because they did not achieve or fulfill the purpose that God had for them. The third self-evident truth is this: because of my sin, I am a person in desperate need. Look at verses 29 to 31. Paul says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice and by the man that he has appointed." Paul is telling the Athenians that as Greek pagans, as Gentile pagans, that they did not have knowledge of the one true God. And so it says, he says, that God overlooked the fact that they were creating these idols and worshiping them. That's hard to understand. How could God overlook that? I'm going to be honest and say I don't know exactly what he's saying, but I have a thought that there are many sins that all of us are accountable to God for. And maybe that sin of idolatry for people who'd never heard about him is not the sin that he's going to hold them accountable for prior to the coming of Christ. There are enough other sins he can hold them accountable for. But maybe that's what it means to overlook that. But he's saying that the time to worship the one true God, Jesus Christ, has come. And those who refuse to do that, to repent of their wicked ways and to turn to him, will be judged. And as I think about mankind today, I'm thinking, you know, we don't seek after God. We don't run after him. We continue to run after these false idols. If it's not the false gods of other religions, it's the false gods of our own making. Here in America, it would be such things as prestige. The most important, valuable thing to me is that others would think well of me, that I would have the approval of men, and everything we do centers around that, or power. I need to be the one in control. And if I'm not in control, nobody's going to be happy. Or pleasure. What matters most is that I'm having a good time. I'm enjoying life, and as long as I'm enjoying life, things are good. But that can become an idol. Or prosperity. It's all about wealth. It's all about the accumulation of things. And we think that we're going to find our joy and our satisfaction in these things, whether it be prestige or power or pleasure or prosperity. But the truth of the matter is we won't find ultimate fulfillment in any of those things. The only thing that we will ever find ultimate joy and satisfaction in is a personal relationship with the one true God. But we do not turn to the one true God because we love our sin too much. We have been deceived into thinking that these things are what are going to bring us the ultimate joy and satisfaction that we long for, and God just wants to rob us of those things. So why would I want to follow him? Then I'm accountable for doing the things he's telling me I can't do. But if I deny his existence, or if I just refuse to follow him, then I can do whatever I want. But because of that, we're subject to God's judgment. Number four, I am dependent on Christ, who gave his life for me to live his life through me. We see that in a number of verses. Actually, in verse 18, when Paul is just speaking in the synagogue, we hear that he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then jumping down to verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." After that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And so Paul is making it very clear that the way to deal with our sin problem is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and then was raised again, that there is no other solution to our sin problem. It's Christ's death that releases me from the judgment I deserve because of my sin. And so I want to pause just for a moment, and in an audience this size, I'm going to make the assumption that there are some here today that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, that they've never understood or believed that it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that was sufficient to deal with their sin problem and to bring them into a right relationship with God. And so if you've never done that and yet you sense your awareness to do that, I want to just quickly show you how, or tell you how. It's just a matter of talking to God. We call it prayer. But from your heart, saying something just like this: God, I have not acknowledged the fact that you are my creator, God. I have not lived in submission to your authority over me. I've gone my own way. And I understand that that's a sin. That's rebellion against you. And I'm wrong for living my life that way. I ask that you would forgive me. And I put my trust in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the way that I can escape the judgment that I deserve because of my sin. And I want to live for you going forward. Would you help me to do that? Something along those lines. And God promises when we pray that kind of prayer, we talk to him with a genuine heart, that he says, "I will forgive you and I will give you new life." So I want to encourage those who are here today who have never done that, that today would be your day of salvation. And I'd love to hear from you if you make that decision today. Either see me after the service, send me an email, call the church office, because I'd love to be able to rejoice with you, celebrate that decision with you, and then help you to begin your new journey in Christ. But also, we learn that I am dependent on Christ to live a life that glorifies God. How do I get that from this passage? Well, again, we're given the names of two people who believed. We're told that Paul preaches about the resurrection of the dead. He's preaching the gospel. Some sneer because they don't even believe in a literal resurrection. Other of these philosophers are like, "Well, you know what, I'm not quite sure about what you're saying yet, but come back another time. I'm willing to hear you out some more." But then some believed. Some put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're given the name of two people. Dionysius and Damaris. Okay, we know that Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus. And we know that Damaris was a woman. Now, I'm going to make an assumption here that the early church would have known who these two people were, because usually in the when names are given to us in this fashion, it's because the church already knows who they are. I don't know if it's just the people, the believers in Athens who know who these two are or beyond that, but I'm going to suggest that they were known within the Christian community. So it's, you know, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, mentions these two, and it's like the readers are going to be like, "Yeah, okay, I know who you're talking about. I know these two people." And one of them was a member of the Areopagus, the group that Paul was addressing. One of them, one of these aristocrats who were advisors to the king, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Before hearing the gospel message, this man, a member of the Areopagus, was a philosopher. And so he was a deep thinker, and he's able to look at life and analyze life and compartmentalize life and make decisions that are right in his own mind, because he's that kind of a thinker. And now he's a follower of Jesus Christ, and he has to admit, I'm ignorant. God is all wise. And I have to be willing to forsake everything that I thought was true and convince myself was true in order to begin to follow this God-man, Jesus Christ. And I need to forsake my wisdom, and I need to learn to follow God in his wisdom. And he has to do this. We're not told that once he became a believer that he was no longer part of the Areopagus. He probably stayed and was surrounded by men who continued to think the way that he used to. So how is he going to have an influence for Christ? How is he going to change in his thinking? How is he going to grow? Only by depending on the power of God at work in his life. That's the only way that this could happen. And I want to suggest to you that many Christians try to live the Christian life today in their own strength or with their own wisdom. And I want to just say, you can't do it. You can't do it. Sin still has too much influence in your life. Admit it, we're still a bit of a mess, aren't we? I'm talking about Christians here. We're still a bit of a mess. That's why we need God's grace today as much as we needed it on the first day that we believed. We don't think of ourselves as those who are still desperately in need of God's rescuing grace. And we sure don't want to face the fact that the thing that we need to be rescued from the most is us, our own wicked and deceitful hearts. And it's so tempting to mount arguments for our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness, with statements like this. That wasn't really gossip. It was just a very detailed, very personal prayer request. I wasn't being proud. I just thought someone needed to take control of the conversation. It wasn't really a lie. It was just a different way of recounting the facts. And when you argue for your own self-righteousness, working hard to deny the evidence of your sin, you will fail to seek the amazing grace that is your only hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to face the fact that we will never outgrow our need for God's grace in this life. We are totally dependent on the grace of God to work in us and through us to be the men and women that he's called us to be and to have the influence he wants us to have in this world. So we are all dependent on God, whether we're aware of it or not, whether we will choose to acknowledge it or not. However, we will only live fruitful lives if we learn to rely on God for everything, for everything. And to do that, we have to keep these four self-evident truths in the forefront of our mind. And in doing so, we will be able to make our own personal and corporate declaration of dependence. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together this morning and our time around your word. We thank you for the freedom again that we have in this country that you have granted us. And we thank you for the freedom that many of us who are believers, that we have the spiritual freedom we have because of Christ. And Lord, help us all to recognize and to acknowledge our total and complete dependence upon you for everything. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, usually at this point, I would dismiss you, but we are not done yet, so you can close the door. We want to take a moment this morning to recognize those who have served our country, and this is what we're going to do. I'm going to name specific branches of the U.S. military, and if you served with that branch, I'd like you to stand. Once the men and women who are part of that branch stand, you are welcome to applaud. Okay, when the applause dies down a little bit, I will call the next men and women to stand, and you can applaud again, and then once everybody has stood, you can just hoot and holler and do everything you want to share our appreciation, okay? Before we do that, let me just say that we appreciate you who have served our country and have made tremendous sacrifices for our freedom. We want to recognize you not only this way, but we have some gifts for you out on the table in the foyer. So if you're one of the ones who stand, you are welcome to help yourself to one of those gifts as our way of just saying thank you today. So those men and women who served with the U.S. Air Force, would you please stand at this time? And those men and women who have served with the U.S. Army, would you please stand at this time? You can stay standing. Everybody can stay standing. Those who served with the U.S. Marines, would you please stand at this time? And those who have served with the U.S. Navy, would you stand at this time, please? Okay, men, I'm going to ask you to remain standing for just a minute. And actually, everybody else, stand with them. We're going to conclude by singing God Bless America, and then Joe will be concluding the service with prayer.
God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America.